Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are under your seats, you can find this on page 991. And if you read Swahili, you can find it on the reverse of your sermon outline. Even if you don't read Swahili, you'll find it on the reverse of your sermon outline. You just won't be able to read it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, God, through the Apostle Paul, calls the church to pray for all people, for our own sake, as well as for theirs. I'll be reading chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We'll mainly be looking at the first seven verses of this chapter and resume with verse 8 next week. Hear God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul wrote this letter to the pastor and churches in Ephesus to explain God's way of ordering things. He has already spent in chapter 1, he's already spent some time talking about how to deal with false teachers, two of whom have already been removed from the church, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Now he turns with the words, first of all, to describing positively what the church ought to be like and what the church ought to do. And the first thing the church is to be about, the church's most important order of business, is prayer. Prayer is our business. Now, when we read in verse 1 that we're to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, we need to know where and how this is taking place. God can absolutely hear our prayers no matter where we are, no matter who we are with. But something special happens when God's people are gathered to pray. We read in Acts chapter 4 that responding to John and Peter being released from prison, that the church lifted their voices together to God in prayer, and that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Verse 8 of this chapter makes it clear that the prayer that Paul is talking about is happening in worship. When Paul talks about men in every place praying, he means every worship location. Remember that the church in Ephesus was a group of small congregations rather than one big one meeting together in one big auditorium. And we're going to say this. We could do a better job of offering prayer in worship. In fact, so could most Reformed churches. In our church, the pastor or elder or someone else sometimes leads in prayer, and he's usually the only one speaking aloud. Perhaps the church joins in with an amen. But there is evidence, including the evidence of this passage, that in the ancient world, it was common for the whole congregation to pray aloud in some form. The only time we pray aloud, generally as a church, is when we pray the Lord's Prayer together. And on top of that, Christians throughout the world, even today, seem to remember better than Western Reformed Christians do that worship is a time for believers to pray. Our African brothers see this more clearly than we do. When they talk about worshiping, they say things like, "I have to go and pray." That's what they say when they're talking about going to church. And I'm not preaching this sermon to announce or ask for a change right now. I'm not clear on what the right change to our liturgy would be. But if you're a longtime Reformed Christian and you like what we do, and I like what we do, I'm asking you to consider the possibility that we are not that good at praying in worship. There are churches in the world that are good at prayer, but they neglect the Word of God and the sacraments. There are churches in the world that emphasize the sacraments but are weak in teaching the Word and weak in prayer. Maybe, just maybe, we're good at teaching the Word and pretty good at observing the sacraments, but we're not great at prayer. Prayer in church is the most important kind of prayer. It is the renewal of our covenant with God. And in Scripture, when God's church gathers, Old Testament or New Testament, they pray, and they pray with one voice. Let's consider different ways of praying in worship, not to be different, not to entertain ourselves, but so that we can more faithfully carry out this good and central work of the church. How can we pray better in worship? Can I ask you maybe to pray about this? But prayer is not just central to Christian worship, it's central to Christian life. And that's why we don't only pray in public with other people, we also pray privately. Many Christians put this the other way around. They assume prayer is private, but we also do some praying at church. In the ancient church, it was the other way around. Prayer is something that we do together and also at home. If you do not have it, you need to pursue a daily discipline of prayer. Even more than reading the Bible, this is a way that God changes us and transforms us and strengthens us. And this is how God changes the world. We'll talk more about that in a minute. John Calvin, the great reformer, called prayer the chief exercise of faith. Prayer requires faith. When we pray, we come into the presence of God. This is faith. When we pray, we claim the privileges of being God's children because of our union with Jesus Christ. This is faith. When we pray, we proclaim our God to be rich and to be generous. This is faith. And let me be clear about something, because I think sometimes we think this is sort of a lower form of prayer. In prayer, the biggest thing we do is ask for things. When we pray, we become like children. We climb into the lap of our Father. We call him Daddy, which in Aramaic, Jesus' language was Abba. Comes up more than once in Scripture. And we ask him for things. Paul uses four separate terms here in chapter 2, verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. The first three mean almost exactly the same thing. Now, commentators all the way through the last 2,000 years almost of reading this book have tried to figure out if they're really different things. If I can say, this word means this, this word means this, this word means this. I can tell you that the first generally means asking for things. The third means asking for things for other people. And the middle one means praying. Some people think that we should balance asking for things with thanksgiving, praise, confession. They even have a little mnemonic, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And supplication comes at the end when you've done the more important stuff. Each of those things should get about a quarter of our time in prayer. I don't agree. When we ask God for good things, we are praising him. If we are in sin, we have to confess it. But that usually won't take the same amount of time as supplication will. But this much is true about that guy. Answered prayers should be met with thanks. We live in such a rich society that we only half mean it when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We figured that if it came down to it, we can provide for our own daily bread. And when good things do happen to us, we often believe that we made them happen ourselves, or at least half believe it, and we forget to give thanks. We assume that good things will come to us. We're surprised when they don't. This is dangerous. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that the darkening of sin leads us to ungratefulness. Specifically, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Even more than asking things, thanksgiving is praise. Don't forget to give thanks to God when he answers your prayers and when he gives you good things that you didn't ask for in the first place. Sometimes the things we ask for are bad for us, and the Father says no. Sometimes he has something better planned for us than what we're asking, and he says no. But even when he says no, he always listens to his children. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God hears your prayers. So we have a picture then of the church together praying. Well, who are we to pray for? We are to pray for all people. The scope of our prayers is universal. We pray for everyone. We pray for things like peace in the world and cures for disease and the outcome of elections and the protection of other people's unborn children and the repentance of the nations and the conversion of people that we will never meet in our whole lives. Now, this is a big deal. It is not natural for human beings to care about everyone. If it is normal in our culture for people to talk about praying for the world, you can thank the influence of Christianity for that. What is natural is to care about and to pray for yourself, your family, your tribe, and the things that directly affect you. And you should pray for those things. But don't stay there. We are to be childlike, but not childish. We don't just pray for our own people. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We pray for all people. We pray for the world. Now, this is obvious from what Paul says, right? He says, pray for all people. But I'd like to point out something that's maybe not so obvious. Remember that Paul is correcting people who believe and do what is wrong, even before he tells us to do or to believe and do what is right. He is dealing with some kind of heresy in this church in Ephesus, and it takes the shape of myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. You should be aware that almost all heresies are elitist. That is, they leave salvation open to only a select few. The Gnostic heresy, which was very common in the ancient church, taught that God only loves those who are in on the secret knowledge, who have dived deep into myths and speculations. By contrast, the gospel is impossibly deep. You'll never reach the end of it, but it is also so simple that a child can understand it. It is not for an intellectual few. It is for all people. Furthermore, ethnic religions, including but not limited to Judaism, teach that salvation is only for one nation or tribe. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that the one God has revealed himself to the whole world through Jesus, and that he loves the whole world. The gospel has gone first to the Jews, but through the Jews, it has gone out through Jewish preachers like Paul and Timothy. It has gone out into the world. And the gospel continues to go out into the world. The gospel is salvation for all people. This is not something to take for granted. Many religions teach, in fact, that there is a group of people or some groups of people who are simply beyond redemption, who are so lowly or so worthless or evil that God won't even look at them. There is no way that they can be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that we are all in the same boat. There is no one too low to pray for because there is no one too low to save. And there is no one too low to save because we are all too low to save. No one is saved by their good works, by their intelligence, by their ethnic pedigree. We are all alike, saved by grace through faith. And even our faith is a gift of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Now then Paul goes on to say something that must be a mistake, right? In verse 2, we read that we must pray even for kings and all who are in high positions. It is the duty and privilege of the church to go before God and pray for governors, presidents, judges, congressmen, and attorneys general. Well, kings and rulers must have been a lot better back then, right? Of course not. The rulers who get mentioned the most in the New Testament are the various Herods, Pontius Pilate, and several of the emperors of Rome. With the possible exception today of the president of North Korea, there are no heads of state in the world alive that can compare with Herod the Great, with Caligula, or Nero. They were bloody, arbitrary, perverted, cruel, and set themselves up openly against God. Some claim to actually be gods. Paul is saying that we pray for those people. Paul is saying that we must pray for those in authority. We must pray for persecutors, those who try to crush the gospel of God and crush the people of God. For tyrants, those who believe the world exists to serve their desires. For stupid, industrious bureaucrats, people who are busy making us less free and drawing a good salary while they do it. I want to give you some biblical perspective on government, because I think this is something that's almost lost in the world and in the church today. First and most important, rulers are judges. That's their basic job. The work of rulers is to judge, to decide if the law of God has been violated in a given situation, and to speak with authority into that situation in order to make it right. Now, judgment is a huge and vast task. There are as many opportunities for judgment as there are disputes and bad situations and conflicts in the world. But notice what rulers are not. Rulers are not legislators. They are not lawmakers. If they make law in some sense, this should be interpretation, where those who are in authority say God's law requires such and such at all times and in all places, and here is what doing that will look like in our situation. We're going to spell it out as guidance for our judges. Rulers do not decide what is right and wrong. They are under authority, whether they admit it or not. And so, second, rulers will one day answer to the true king. If you don't know this, you are going to be a wreck when you look at the governments of the world. Rulers will one day answer to the true king. The Christian view of government makes no sense without the Christian doctrine of final judgment. We believe that one day Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. He will speak into all situations to set them right. He will overturn what is wrong with the world and make it right. The dead will be raised and all mankind judged, starting with kings and those in high positions. And in Psalm 2, verse 12, God warns the kings of the earth, "Kiss the Son," meaning the Messiah, the Christ, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Bad rulers will not get away with it. The true judge has ordered us to patiently endure and pray for them until the day when he makes all things right. So how should we pray for kings and those in high positions? Some of us might think, well, it's time to get out the imprecatory psalms and really start praying down judgment on them. And sometimes that is appropriate. But we should pray that God will bless them and grant them faithfulness in their work. We should pray that when they do wrong, their plans will fail, but that when they do right, that they would succeed. We should pray for stability and peace, and even pray for personal blessing on those in authority over us. There are two kinds of people who wish for the downfall of all government and who wish for a world without rulers. There are stupid people who do not see that in a world without rulers, the strong simply eat the weak, and there's nothing to stand in their way. Bad government is still better than no government. And then there are evil people who want to throw off all bonds and do what they want. They realize that without rulers, the strong eat the weak. They're planning on eating the weak. The Christian way, when faced with bad government of whatever political party in every nation throughout history, the Christian way is patience and reform, not retreat and not revolution. We have no illusions about the glory or nobility of those in charge of us in the United States. No party is truly God's party. All parties are mixed with error and sin. What the cross of Jesus Christ does is it exposes the wickedness of the nations. Justice himself appeared in the flesh, and when he appeared, those who claimed to uphold justice in the world shamed and murdered him. But the risen Christ, risen to authority and rule, has not chosen yet to destroy government and rule, not yet, and neither should we. Rather, like patient parents dealing with naughty children, we pray for them. And when we have opportunity, we speak to them and try to turn them in the right direction. Now, what will happen if we pray? Paul is very kind to us, and he gives us the results. This is our goal as we pray. The goal of prayer for all people and for kings is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, in verse 2. We want to be free to live lives that are obedient to God and peaceful. What is that but a description of a flourishing human life, one where we have peace with God and we're untroubled by other people? We want to be free to flourish as human beings. And I want you to see that a Christian does not need very much from a government. It is not a bad thing to have governments provide pensions for the old or medical care for the poor. It is wonderful to have good roads and seaports. These are the things that make nations rich. But we can do without those things, and we have done without those things in many times and places. What we need is security, the rule of law, and freedom to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, this does not mean a retreat from the world. There are those who teach that in order to live a peaceful and good life, we have to hide in the mountains or monasteries or rural enclaves of some kind. That's not what Paul's saying. He says in 1 Corinthians that we should not try to escape from all the immoral people in the world. He says, you would need a rocket ship. He doesn't say rocket ship. He says, then you would need to go out of the world if you're trying to get away from the immoral people of the world. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul says that elders must be well thought of by outsiders. They are public people in some sense. So we're not to try to cut off contact with unbelievers. Rather, we are to live a peaceful life in the context of an unbelieving world. We should not panic when we are surrounded by paganism and unbelief. We're like paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. That's our job. We have the tools to do what our grandparents in the faith did, live godly and peaceful lives. See, living in a peaceful world won't give you a peaceful heart. Even if we got everything calmed down around us, that won't give us peaceful hearts. There are plenty of miserable, panicked people who live in tremendous safety and prosperity. You get a peaceful heart when you see that the world and your life are under the rule of the one true King. And so Christians, individuals and families and churches, become like islands of peace in the world. People look at us and they wonder why, when we face the same pressures that they do, we are not crushed. They wonder why we live lives of self-denial and obedience to God, and they want to understand. In the short term, they may mock us and shake their heads, but the peaceable kingdom grows up nonetheless. The stone not cut with human hands becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. And this all happens not through revolution, but through patience and prayer. Conquest is certain. Our business, what we are to be about, is love and godliness. And that starts with prayer for all people, kings and those in high positions. If we pray, we will be just fine. Now, the second question is, what will happen not just for us, but for the world if we pray? The answer is that what God desires will happen. People will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Look at verses 3 through 7. So much here, I can't possibly preach on all of it. So look at verses 3 through 7. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There's an awful lot here, more than we can fully unpack, so let's just look at some of it. What does it mean that God desires all people to be saved? Some people teach a universalism, the doctrine that everyone goes to heaven. And that might be nice, but number one, it ignores God's justice altogether, and number two, it ignores the Bible, which says otherwise. Others teach that God wants all people to be saved. He's hoping for it, but he can't make it happen. And at the end of the day, this leaves our salvation in our own hands, which is also contrary to Scripture. Jesus says that many are called, but few are chosen. And again, Paul says that even our faith is a gift from God. I think the best reading of this passage takes into account a couple of things. Remember that we are to pray for all people, and that this is a contrast to false teachers who didn't even think that all people could be saved. Only members of a secret religious society or members of a specific ethnic group. When we read that God wants all people to be saved, this at least means that he wants all kinds of people to be saved. Our prayers simply reflect God's character and will that the whole earth hear the gospel and respond, no matter what nation they're from, no matter what their IQ or their educational level is. As Reformed Christians, we believe that God chooses us before we even choose him. We also believe that the gospel is for everyone, that everyone has a choice to make when they hear the free offer of grace and salvation in Christ. God does love the world, and the royal offer of Christ, more than that, the royal command of Christ, is that we bend the knee before his love, that we believe the truth, and that we place ourselves in his service, unconditionally and without reservation. Which individuals are chosen by God in his secret counsel is a mystery to us. God will not play a shell game on us, but we don't see the workings of other people's hearts. But God has revealed that we need salvation, that the gospel offers us salvation, and that it is his royal will that we receive salvation. That is what Paul is saying. There is one God, and there is one mediator, one peacemaker and go-between between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The world will never meet God. The world will never have peace with him. Our neighbors and dearest friends and children will never meet God, never have peace with him, unless we, the people of God, take responsibility and pray for them. That's what's at stake here. If you want people to be saved, you have to pray for them. The church's opportunity to preach the gospel openly goes up and down. Sometimes we can do it. Sometimes we can stand on the street corners and preach. Sometimes we can share it with our neighbors and they want to hear it. Sometimes we can't. Sometimes we're free. Sometimes it's more difficult. But the work that can never be taken from us, the work that we must never stop under any circumstances, persecution, freedom, it doesn't matter, is the work of prayer for a world that is blanketed by night, that is ignorant and intent on destroying itself. Now let me close by asking an important question. Why is this our problem? Why is this on us? And why must we pray for the world when so often the world ignores us, makes fun of us, condemns us as traitors and bigots and oppressors? Why must we pray for them? And why must we help their poor, visit their widows and orphans, welcome their refugees as well as Christian refugees? Why not just pray for and take care of our own? By the way, don't take these good works for granted. The world does not deserve our prayers or our help. Non-Christians have no claim on the kindness of Christians other than for Christian reasons. And yet the church has always offered these prayers, always shown this mercy. In the year 362, the pagan emperor Julian felt the need to help pagan temples compete with the Christians in charity. And he writes a letter to a high priest of Zeus saying, among other things, "It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people, the pagans, lack aid from us." There are those who blame Christianity for the great evils of the world. This is exactly the opposite of the truth. If there is rule of law in the world, if human rights, if kindness toward the poor and vulnerable, if fair treatment of women, if constitutional government, if justice, if learning, if medical care and research, if science, look far enough back and you will find that it is rooted in and grows because of the Christian church and the Christian gospel. In every time of history, we have taken responsibility for the world in prayer and in works. Preaching on this passage just a few years after the time of Julian, Bishop John Chrysostom explained why we need to pray for governments even if they persecute us. And this is what he says. Listen to this carefully. "As a father who was struck on the face by a little child which he was carrying would not lose anything of his affection for it, so we ought not to abate in our goodwill towards those who are outside the church, even when we are stricken by them all." Do you hear the nerve of this man? He says that the world, meaning your next door neighbors, your parents, and your president alike, the world is like a little child that we are carrying in our arms who might punch us with its tiny fists, but can't hurt us and cannot make our love for them any less. We are secure under the reign of the King. We are responsible for those who do not know him. We are responsible to pray for them. And we are responsible for an undeserving world because God in Christ has taken responsibility for us. God in Christ has taken responsibility for us. We have no claim on his affection, his mercy, his blessing. There is nothing lovely about us that would attract the God of heaven. We have not written an effective fundraising letter. We are rebels and haters of God from birth. We carry the world and the government in our arms, but God carries us in his. He loves us because he loves us. He takes us up in his arms and carries us out of his own good pleasure. God's desire that men be saved has blessed, first of all, us. We have been saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we simply join our Lord in his work of bringing that salvation to the world through preaching and good works, and above all, through prayer. God's good order, which is the focus of this letter as a whole, God's good order then reveals to us the heart of God himself. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us a great and holy and difficult task, which is to lift up the world in our prayers. We confess that we're not good at it, We're not that good at it as a church. We're not that good at it as individuals. And yet, Lord, you want us to do this. And we can sometimes feel put upon. But then, Lord, we turn again to the gospel and we see that you have taken responsibility for us. That we who were rebels and enemies, you didn't turn your back on, but you saved us and brought us to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, we confess that that knowledge of the truth is very shaky and that we do not always cooperate with and live the life that Jesus Christ has saved us in order to live. We confess, Lord, that often we take on the very attitudes that we deplore in others, that we are judgmental, that we are hateful, that we are defensive, and we are proud. And we begin to act, Lord, as if we have saved ourselves, as if we are that elite or that special group of people who deserve to be saved when the world around us does not. Lord, when we do that, gently humble us. Don't let us stay there. Don't let us think that way. Lord, you are the God of all things, and you did not need to love us, but you chose to. And so, Lord, one God, whose Son Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, teach us to love those around us as you have loved us. And let us extend that glorious gospel of grace which has come to us and transformed us. Let it transform us more. And let it go to our neighbors, our parents, our presidents. Lord, we pray that you would bring about these good things, both the small good of peaceful and quiet lives and the great good of salvation for the world around us. We pray that you would do these things. We pray that you would teach us to love these things. And we ask these things for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen.